You're standing, take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, 6th grade and below, they've got a class for you too. So all 6th grade on down. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. We're starting with verses 9 through 11. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 after we read our text, because we're going to notice several things in this chapter. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Thank you very much. You may be seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is perhaps the best text in all the Bible on disproving the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, our Seventh-day Adventist friends talk about soul sleep, but here is where they miss the point. When the Bible speaks about sleep in reference to death, there are two things that you must keep in mind. Number one, it is never used in reference to the death of an unsaved person. It is always used in reference to the death of a saved person. You remember what Jesus said about Lazarus? "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." That's for the saved. Now, the second thing you must bear in mind is when this word is used in reference to death, it is never used in reference to the spirit or the soul of a saved person. It is always used in reference to the body of a saved person. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's not the soul that sleeps for the child of God. It's the body that sleeps awaiting the resurrection when soul and body will be united. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, good proof text. "For we know that if our earthly tabernacle of this house were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It is my contention that there is never a time when the spirit is not clothed upon with some type of a body, awaiting the resurrection. Again, notice please verse 8. "I say we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord." Now that's plain, isn't it? That verse alone disputes the doctrine of soul sleep. Now I say that so we can better interpret verse 9. Notice what Paul says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So here's what Paul is saying. Whether God leaves me here or whether he takes me on to glory, I want to be accepted of him. Now in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, it says that when we're saved, we're accepted in the beloved. That's our position. This is not talking about our position. This is talking about our practice. So he is saying, if God leaves me here, I want to be found well-pleasing. The word well-pleasing simply means accepted of him. We're accepted in the beloved. But when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we want to be accepted of him. Now, are you aware that God is more interested in your motives than in your actions? Did you know that? Hey, God primarily does not see that you sing in the choir. He sees why you sing in the choir. He does not primarily see that you teach a Sunday school class or you're a deacon, but he sees why you sing in that Sunday school class. And I'm afraid that if most of us were honest tonight, we would have to say, God, there are times when we serve you with the wrong motives. Tonight I'm speaking on this subject, Paul's three impelling motivations from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you and I serve God and are motivated for the reasons for which Paul was motivated, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will come out as gold, silver, and precious stone, not as wood, hay, and stubble. All right, three impelling motivations. Number one, he was motivated in that he was accountable. Will you notice once again verse 10? He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is talking about his conduct, his actions. He wanted to be, when he stood at the judgment seat of Christ, well-pleasing. His conduct. I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan in 1965 at a World Fundamental Baptist Congress. And I heard a life-changing message on the judgment seat of Christ from Dr. Robert Ketchum. And ladies and gentlemen, it was different than anything I had ever heard in my life. And I'll tell you what it did for me. It aroused the curiosity to do an in-depth study of the judgment seat of Christ. And much to my amazement, Pastor, I found this, that this is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. No other generation has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Dr. M.R. DeHaan preached for months in Michigan on the judgment seat of Christ, and the ramifications were felt all over the state of Michigan. I am convinced of this. If a Christian gets a proper perspective of the judgment seat of Christ, it will transform his life. And I had a preacher not long ago come to me and say, Brother Comfort, has there been one message you have heard in your ministry that has changed your life? And without a hesitation, I said, yes, the message I heard on the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul was motivated in that he was accountable. Number one, accountable for his conduct, whether it be good or bad. Now, we hear a lot about the good being revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Wonder why we don't hear about the bad being revealed. Both bad and good will be revealed. Now, you know how some theologians explain that away. They say the word bad simply means good for nothing. Excuse me, I don't believe that. Whenever you have a contrast in the New Testament of good and bad, there is always a moral implication. Colossians 3, 23 through 25. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. That's the one side. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Here's the other side. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he had done. For there is no respect of person. Did you get it? Not only will the good be revealed, the bad will be revealed. Not only will the right be revealed, the wrong will be revealed. Again, Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, ever knee shall bow to me, and ever tongue shall confess to God. Get it? So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do you know what that means? That means the word account means narrative. So when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to tell the Lord Jesus what I did and why I did it as a child of God. I'm going to tell him the places I let my feet go. I'm going to tell him the things I let my eyes look upon. I'm going to tell him my motives, my desires. I'm going to tell him what I did and why I did it as a child of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So ladies and gentlemen, the hidden things of darkness will be revealed when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now there are two days in the Bible that are sometimes equated, but I don't believe they're the same. In the Old Testament, you have what is called the Day of the Lord. That is in relation to the nation of Israel and the judgments of God upon the world after the rapture. However, in the New Testament, you have the Day of Christ. And that is in relation to those of us who are saved and when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there are several statements concerning the Day of Christ that to me are really heart-searching. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, get it, that ye may be blameless in the day of Christ. You know what that connotates? That connotates I may be found with blame at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Philippians 1 and verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The average Christian is satisfied with mediocrity. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with mediocrity. He wants us to strive for excellence. And here's what he said. If we are content with mediocrity, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be found with offense. Think of it. Again, Philippians 2:14, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know what that connotates? That connotates that when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I may not rejoice because I've served God for the wrong motives. I've labored in vain. I've run in vain. Somebody says this, Brother Comfort, are you telling me that there is going to be punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? You know how I answer that? What do you mean by punishment? Now, most of us think about punishment as corporal punishment, spanking a child, doing something that causes pain to the body. But let me remind you, there are many other types of punishment than that. For instance, do you remember when Jesus Christ came out of the judgment hall and Peter had denied Jesus three times? All right, what did Jesus do to Peter? Did he take the leaded whip and beat Peter 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side? Did he do that? No, what did he do? He cast an accusing glance in the direction of Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Now I want to ask you, wasn't that punishment? I believe that if we could put Peter on this platform tonight and say, Peter, if you had a choice of the cat of nine tails or the accusing glance of the Son of God, what would you choose? I believe he'd say, Brother Comfort, a million times over, the cat of nine tails. Now listen, folks, we have never seen Jesus Christ as he is. We see him today with the eye of faith. But when we stand before him, we're going to see him in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, in all of his glory. And I believe those things that have been a part of our life that have offended his holiness will come to our mind as we give our narrative. Now I'm going to make a statement and I want you to listen. I believe that for a Christian, sin will be confessed. Now, you've got a choice as to when you want to confess it. Here's God's option. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's desire is that we live keeping a short account of sin with God. But on the other hand, here is a Christian who goes through life and he never deals with his sin. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, those things will come to his mind as he gives his narrative. So he was motivated in that he was accountable. Number one, accountable for his conduct. That's his actions. All right, number two, he was accountable for his consecration. That, ladies and gentlemen, is his service. Will you notice, please, verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now listen carefully. Do you know what the word manifest means? It means revealed as we are. Think of that. If you know me tonight, you know me by reputation. But when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall be revealed as I really am. What a thought. What a thought. Now, you and I have heard people preach this. Verse 11 means that because the terror of the Lord means hell, that we've got to go out and win people to Christ. Now, that's true, but that's not the context of verse 11. You know what the context of verse 11 is? The terror of the Lord to Paul was that day when he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be revealed as he really was. In Paul's writings, he uses many athletic words. Now, Paul obviously was not athletically built. The only description I've ever read of the Apostle Paul, I read in Fulton Ausler's book, The Acts of the Apostle Paul. And in that book, it says his description was no more than 3 cubits tall. You know how much a cubit is? 18 inches. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, if Paul was no more than 3 cubits tall, he was about 4.5 feet. I could jump center on his basketball team, folks. See, not only does it say that he was about 3 cubits tall, but it also says that he was partly balding. Now, he was a combination of Comfort and Brubaker. It's terrible to be short, and it's terrible to be bald. But some of you are both, and that's a tragedy. And Paul was both. Now, the description also says that his eyes were closely set together, his legs were bowed, and his speech was grating. He wasn't very pleasant to listen to. It's interesting, when God chose a person to change the course of the human race, He didn't call a man who was 6'8", 250 pounds of massive muscle. He didn't call a man who could run the 100-yard dash in 10 seconds. He didn't call a man who could run the mile in 5 minutes. He didn't call a man who was averaging 38 points a game in basketball. But he called somebody who wasn't pleasant to look upon. Voice was grating. Why? So that no flesh could glory in his presence, and that God Almighty would get all the glory. Now, although Paul was not athletically built, I believe he was athletically inclined. Because of the words he uses in his epistles, he talks about the Christian life being a race, being a boxing match, being a wrestling match. For instance, 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. Paul said, "And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air," get it, "but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved." You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, I'm running the race with the judgment seat of Christ in view. Ladies and gentlemen, there are 2 days that we ought to have on our calendar. Today and that day. He said, listen, I don't want a temporary crown. A crown of a garland of flowers that will fade away. He said, I want a crown that will be incorruptible and will last for all eternity. And he said this, and because of that, I have to keep my body under. You know what he was saying? He was saying, my body is not my master. My body is my slave. He said, I don't let my body tell me when to get up from the table. I tell my body when I'm going to get up from the table. I don't let my body tell me when to go to bed and when to get up. I tell my body, I don't let my body dictate my life. How about you? How about you? Some of you will come home from work this week and you'll be tempted to say, honey, I've got a headache, I'm tired, I've had a hard day's work, I don't feel like going to the revival meeting. You know what you're saying? You're saying, my body is my master. It is not my slave. And if that is true, if you let your body dictate your life, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be found disapproved. So number one, he was motivated in that he was accountable. All right, will you notice please number two. He was motivated in that he was acquitted. That means forgiven. Will you notice please verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, Paul is not talking about, in that verse, his love for Christ. Rather, he is talking about Christ's love for him. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, the Bible does not say, but this is what I believe. I believe that before Paul was converted, he stood at the cross of Jesus Christ the day Jesus was crucified. You say, why do you say that? He talks about being one who was born out of due time. And I believe what he was saying was, I had an opportunity to be saved. I turned my back on it. And then God graciously saved me, one born out of due time. And I believe that if he was at the cross of Christ, his attitude was this, what a fool. Here is a man dying for a worthless cause. And we are told that Saul of Tarsus spent his life persecuting followers of the way, those who followed Jesus Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, something happened in Acts chapter 9. And all of a sudden in Acts 9 and verse 6, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And from that time on, he went about broadcasting the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see, your attitude about the cross of Christ is determined by what side of the cross you're on. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Hey, get on the other side of the cross. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the rest of Paul's life, he went around magnifying the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and they're set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round his head sublime. Now I want you to notice two things from our text that is included in being acquitted. First of all, there is reconciliation. Will you notice, please, verses 18 and 19. It says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if I were you, I would underline the word reconcile and put in the margin of my Bible these words, to bring together. To bring together. Reconciliation. That speaks of what we were. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you will open the Masonic Bible to the fly leaf, you will find these words, that God is the Father of all mankind. Are you listening? The fly leaf may say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. Hey, there is a difference between God being the Creator and God being the Father. He is the Creator of all mankind, but He is only the Father of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation implies enmity on one of the parties, a change of mind on one of the parties. Let me say, both were man's, neither was God. You see, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we were children of disobedience. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, we were strangers, we were aliens in our mind by wicked works. Ephesians 2, 13, we were afar off. Romans 5 and verse 6, we were ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 8, we were sinners. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 51 and verse 5, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The problem with you and me, we were born into the wrong family. We were not born as children of God. We were born as children of Satan, John 8 and verse 44. And ladies and gentlemen, in order to become a child of God, we must be reconciled. An old man was on his deathbed, and his two alien sons, who had not spoken to each other in years, were standing beside their daddy's bed. And they both sensed that their daddy did not have much time. So as the daddy was about to breathe his last breath, he took the hand of one of his alien sons, put it over his chest. Took the hand of his brother, put it on top of his brother's hands, and with this he breathed his last breath. Immediately the boys realized Dad was gone. They looked up at each other, caught each other in the eye, and all of a sudden they realized how foolish they had been. They ran to the end of the bed, wrapped their arms around each other, and confessed to each other, and got right. You see, it took an elderly man to bring two alien sons together. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, He reached up and He got the hand of God. He reached down and He got the hand of man. And He reconciled man to God through the death of His cross. So it entails reconciliation. That's what we were. All right, notice please, number two. Not only does it entail reconciliation, but it entails redemption. Verses 4 and 5. Here's a passage the Calvinists do not like. This speaks of what we are. Reconciliation, what we were. Redemption, what we are in Christ. Notice, please, for the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I spoke this morning of redemption. You know, I've been saved 59 years. And during those 59 years, there have been times when my heart has been cold and backslidden. But I will tell you this, no matter how cold or backslidden I've been in those 59 years, whenever I've heard about the cross of Jesus Christ, my heart always responded. No matter how cold or backslidden I've been. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Galatians 3:13. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he that's God hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Ladies and gentlemen, your choice is this. Either you pay for your sin or you accept what Jesus did on Calvary for your sin. A man from England came to America during the Civil War, and he was engaged in slave trading. Now, slavery had been outlawed in England. So he moved to Georgia, and he was bidding for a tall, handsome, muscular black man. He bid the last price, and he received the right to have this young man as his slave. So the young man came to his new master, and he said, "Sir, may I ask you some questions?" He said, "Surely." He said, "Are you from England?" He said, "Yes, I am." "Isn't it true that England has outlawed slavery?" "Yes, they have." And he said, "You mean you've come here to engage in such a dastardly thing? How could you salve your conscience and be involved in slave trading?" And the new master said to his slave, he said, "Young man, you don't understand." He said, "I bought you that I might set you free." And he said, "You're free to live as you please." The young slave said, "Sir, if that is why you bought me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Yes, he, ladies and gentlemen, was emancipated from the shackles of sin. So number one, he was motivated in that he was accountable. Number two, in that he was acquitted. Now go please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Number three, he was motivated in that he was an ambassador. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Do you know how Webster defines an ambassador? He says an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank afforded by his sovereign or government as the official representative to a foreign government or sovereign. Now let that sink in. Do you realize that our hands are the only hands that God has today? Our feet are the only feet that God has today. Our mouth is the only mouth he has. And if the job gets done, the ambassador is going to have to take the message. Now, you know, I preach in Christian schools, and I see them getting excited about designer clothing. I see them getting excited about cell phones and technology. But I don't see them getting excited about the fact there are 4 billion people out there tonight that have never one time heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 4 billion. In 1990, I was in China in December, there for 11 days. When we entered Beijing, the guide said this: "In China today, there are between 1.4 and 1.6 billion people." Now think of that. Most of us don't think in those terms. But let me simplify that. During the day of Christ, there were 200 million people on earth. In 1650, there were 500 million people on earth. It wasn't until 1830 that the population of the world reached 1 billion people. And in China tonight, 1.4, 1.6 billion people. And as I was there for 11 days, here's the thing that gripped my heart. Most of these people will go through their entire life never one time hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what burdens my heart more than ever before? Is that we have less young people going away to Bible colleges today to train to serve God than we have in my 59-year ministry. You know, I'm not shooting just at certain Christian colleges. I'm burdened even about Ambassador Baptist College. I want to say, Pastor, we have about 25 less preacher boys now than we did 5 years ago. 1954, I went to Bob Jones Academy as a sophomore in high school. In those days, there were 1,200 preacher boys. I was president of preacher boys. In 1960, there were 1,000 preacher boys. You know how many there are at Bob Jones today? Less than 300. Less than 300. In the 1960s and 70s, Tennessee Temple and Bob Jones put out over 2,000 preacher boys. 2,000 preacher boys. You know how many there are in those two schools today? Less than 400 preacher boys. Hey, I remember time after time Dr. Cederholm getting up and saying this. From Maranatha Baptist Bible College, 90% of our graduates are in full-time Christian service. 90%. The last time I preached there, I asked the president, I said, how many students do you have? He said, between 800 and 900. I said, how many preacher boys do you have? He said, about 50 or 60. Dwight Smith, Alton Beale, and I, 3 years ago, on a Friday night in May, all of us preached at three different Christian school graduations, about 100 graduates. You know how many of those 100 graduates were going to Bible college to train to serve God? Not one. Not one. Hey, I chronicle our ministry like this. In the 60s and 70s and halfway through the 80s, many times on a Monday night, we would have chairs in the aisles. Many times we would have to keep the choir up until we dismissed the children because there was no place for the children. That was at the first of the week. And there were very few meetings that we did not have 30 to 35 people saved in those days. And many times in meetings like this, I would preach and we'd have 25 or 30 kids come and surrender for full-time Christian service. But you know, I noticed a difference when we got into the mid-80s. No longer were parents concerned about their children going into the ministry. They wanted their children to have a career. And I want you to know there is a young lady walking the streets of gold tonight whose name is Amy Caldwell Bixby. She came to Ambassador in the early 90s from Greenville. And this is what she said. She said, Brother Comfort, I did not go to a liberal arts college because I'm not going to live for a career. She said, I came to Ambassador because I want to live for a ministry. 2 years ago, Amy Caldwell Bixby died of cancer. But I'll guarantee you, she is walking the streets of gold tonight saying, thank God I didn't waste my life on making money. Young people, there's a place in God's service for anybody in this building who will just say, Lord, here am I, send me. God is looking for laborers. Will you say, Lord, here am I, send me? I tell my students this. If I were a young person and I sat where they're sitting and I knew then what I know now, you know what my attitude would be, Brother Lopez? My attitude would be, I'm going to spend my life on a mission field somewhere. Unless God stops me. And ladies and gentlemen, we found in 1976 and forward, we could reach more unsaved people by accident in one night then we can reach unsaved people in 3 months in revival meetings in America. First time we were in the Philippines, ladies and gentlemen, we got hung up through customs for 2 hours. After getting through customs, a missionary said, "Brother Comfort, you were to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there." So we got in his Jeep and we sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving, I wasn't. And folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. Well, we went upstairs. Here's a church that had been started 2 or 3 months before, and it was jam-packed with people. They were standing at the back. The men had their clothing saturated in perspiration, waiting 2 hours for our arrival. I preached to a totally attentive congregation, gave the invitation. The aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service was over, the missionary came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "you were to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there." I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if we were really right with God by riding with Him. So we got in his Jeep and sped across Manila. Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana, had been there 2 months, knew very little Tagalog. Every chair in that local church was filled, waiting 2 hours for our arrival. Preach gave the invitation. The aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service, a person came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, tomorrow you're going to meet one of the most unusual people you've ever met in your life. His name is Dan Cruz." Said, "Let me tell you about Dan Cruz. He was a millionaire who owned many islands in the Philippines. He was getting ready to take his own life. And out of boredom, he turned on his radio and he thumbed through the dial and he found the missionary with whom we were speaking, preaching. So 4 nights in a row, he turned Gavito on. Finally, after the fourth night, he called him up and said, 'Mr. Tika, would you come to my island? My name is Dan Cruz.' And he said, 'I'm about to commit suicide. If you don't come and talk to me, I'm going to take my own life.' And Gavino said, 'Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you.' He said, 'But listen, I'm swamped. Could one of my missionary helpers come and talk to you?' He said, 'If anybody comes but you, I'm committing suicide.' So Gavino went out and he led Dan Cruz to Christ. In 1 week's time, ladies and gentlemen, Dan Cruz led 100 of his laborers to Christ 1 week after he was saved. One of Dan Cruz's burdens was to reach many of those islands that have never heard the gospel. You know, there are 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Hundreds of inhabitable islands have never heard the gospel. So he set up a service for us on an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming, no going. After the military regime, it was relaxed. So there was coming and going. And that night, on the way to the island, Dan Cruz looked at my wife and Mrs. Brubaker. And he said, "Ladies," he said, "whatever you do, don't close your eyes during the prayer." He said, "These men have never seen a white woman." He said, "They get up in the morning, they drink anything with alcohol in it. They live in incest even with their own children." He said, "Mrs. Comfort, don't let your girls get more than an arm's length from you." Now in 1978, all three of my daughters were small. So of course we were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? We got to the island, got out of our boat, and started to the place where I was to preach. Folks, there are about 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. You know how many people there were in the service that night? Over 700 people. I stood in front of the house where I was to preach, and the little kids just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They'd never seen a little white girl before. Honestly, I was scared to death. I said, "Lord, if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our money and our time and our efforts are wasted." That night, I got up to preach a simple gospel message on John 3:16 through an interrupter. And folks, I have never sensed in all of my 52 years the power of God more than I did that night in that service. As I preached, I looked on the rooftops. They were sitting on the rooftops. They were hanging out the windows. Everywhere I looked was a sea of bronze-skinned faces. Those little children stood in front of me, watching every move I made, standing there like they were little wooden soldiers. When I gave the invitation, scores of people came to be saved. After a while, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, the man that owns the house in front of which we're standing is 74 years of age. He was saved tonight. He's standing over here. He wants to thank you for coming." Said, "There's another man over here, 82 years of age, that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." Both those men are in heaven tonight. I walked over those two old men. They first grabbed my hand. And then, ladies and gentlemen, they grabbed me around the neck and started weeping on my shoulder. And I want to say, no love offering that I have received in 52 years meant a minimum of what that did to me that night. You know what they said? They said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time." But they said, "Thank God, we have peace in our hearts now." And you know what they said? They said, "This is the very first time in all of our life that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins." I thought after a while the crowd would disperse and they would go back to their houses, but they didn't. They stood there in place just staring and longing for something more. Finally, after a while, we decided it's time to go to our boat and go back to our island. And I thought, now when we go back to the boat, this crowd will disperse and start talking about these white foreign invaders, but they didn't. You know what they did? They followed us en masse. And as we were going to the boat, they were shouting something. I asked the missionary, "What are they shouting?" He said, "Brother Comfort, they're shouting, 'Come back! Come back! Come back!'" We got down the boat, started to row down the river. By this time, tears were streaming down my face. I looked around that boat, and everybody that I could see was weeping. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for letting me be a part of your plan. Thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ." I looked back at the boat dock. You know what I saw, folks? They had climbed up on the boat houses. They had filled the boat docks. And as we were rowing down the river, they were shouting, "Come back! Come back! Come back!" Oh, I have seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, "Come back!" But nobody wants to go and tell them. Now listen to the end of the story. 1986, our team was getting ready to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College for opening semester revival meeting. And I got a letter in the mail from Gavino Tika, and he said, "Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we've had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines." He said, "Do you remember the island upon which you preached, Sabatanan?" He said, "The island was almost totally destroyed in the typhoon. And most of the people on the island were killed in the typhoon." He sent me snapshots, Brother Peter. You know what they were? They were pictures of cold, dead corpses lying on the beaches of Sabatanan. I looked at those snapshots and I began to weep. And I said, "Thank you, God, that Sabatanan had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God." Will you say, "Lord, I'm your ambassador. Here am I. Send me." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed.